One. Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 John, and we're in chapter 3 this morning. And I suspect that most of you are Tar Heel fans, so that I know you're in a good mood.
Well, I think the teacher is too.
Well, not anymore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray again that as we open your word, you would open our hearts and our minds and our lives in such a way that we'd be not just drawn to you, but that we would be equipped to be salt and light and to, with confidence, live out the image of God that you have planted in us and now empowered through your Spirit to be shown through us to the world that is so broken and confused and so often hopeless. Help us as we bear that image and use the text today to equip us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I have lots of material, as you know, in this class that I put on slides. I don't expect people to remember all of it. That's why I put it on slides. But part of that is my fault. I just can't resist sharing things I'm learning. I realize that this can be overwhelming and it's easy to get lost. So just be patient. And what I'm trying to do is reduce the point of a class to something that can be remembered. And you'll catch that again this week. But don't become weary if you feel like you're being fed with a fire hose in terms of information or points. And the reason I put them on this on the website and with notes is so that you don't have to worry about writing them down. The gospel that is at the heart of the Christian faith starts with what God has done for us in redeeming the world, and especially his people. But it extends to what God does in and through us, regenerating us, giving us his Spirit, and reforming the world around us, our environment, the cultures in which we live. This is not new. I mentioned this as a background to almost all of the teaching of the New Testament. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. One of the great challenges for the Christian church, for Christendom, is to stay on track in terms of what really is at the center of God's heart and of the church's purpose and calling. For many people, it's quite simple. It's the Great Commission, keeping people out of hell and getting them to heaven. It's basically what Christ has done for us. But for many Christians, it has to do with the dynamic of spiritual experience. It's an encounter with the Holy Spirit, what Christ does in us. That's what really makes Christianity powerful and relevant. And there are segments of Christendom which emphasize what Christ does through us. That is, how ethics, how our behavior and influence culture around us and the world. But what is the main thing? What really is the center of God's attention and our attention, or should be? For many evangelicals, it's number one. It's the Great Commission. Not realizing that the Great Commission, as we are familiar with it, really started in the early years of the 20th century with Hudson Taylor. Before that, people would not know what you're talking about. When you look as a Berean, look at the New Testament in terms of what it sees as the Great Commission, it's not the passage that so often we identify with the Great Commission. The New Testament, I'm going to argue, suggests that being the image of God means that we build the body of Christ. And the body of Christ consists not just of what he has done for us, but what he does through us and in us. All together, this is a part of the church's calling, and not one aspect basically shadowing over and dominating the others. And this leads us to a question that occupies the attention of John in chapter 3 of his letter. How do you understand the relationship between faith and agape love? Agape is the Greek word used for love in the New Testament. It's as I've said before, rather unique. It doesn't appear very often outside of the New Testament. And it's a special kind of love. It's not something you fall into or fall out of. It's something you commit to. It's self-sacrificing service. It has little to do with how you feel or how friendly you are, although being friends with those that you love is very important. It's interesting, for example, in marriage, when the scripture talks about husbands loving their wives, it's not the word for eros, for passion. It's not the word for friendship in terms of a soulmate, so to speak. It's agape. It's a commitment to basically serve the soul and the well-being of the other. But that's a sidetrack here. What's the relationship between faith and agape? Well, in John chapter 3 and in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 9, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the inseparable nature of that connection. You can't separate saying you're abiding in Christ and then not love your neighbor or your brother. Last week, we looked at the practical value of the connection between faith and love. And we looked at James, for example, James chapter 2, where James makes a big deal about faith without works being dead. It's useless. It doesn't help anybody if it's not seen. How is faith seen? It's seen by the way in which we selflessly and sacrificially serve the needs and the heart of others. This week, we're going to look at the last part of chapter 3 of 1 John. And what we're going to learn here, I hope, is a way to understand the path between faith and agape love. And we're going to look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 as the guide, in the same way we looked at James last week in terms of as a guide in terms of understanding what John is saying. So here's the text. Little children, and he's talking about his brothers and sisters who he had, in a sense, had a mentoring relationship with. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, be assured that we've got this. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And the point he's making here is that Christianity starts with the heart. It's not an ethic that we are only committed to following outwardly. It's something that is deeply embedded in our spirit and our heart. It comes from the inside. But it doesn't stop with the heart. He goes on with these words. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That faith and agape love. Just as he commanded us. And here he's referring back to the Gospel of John, where John basically tells us of Jesus' words in terms of the importance of loving one another and creating a unified body of Christ. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, saving faith has three pillars. One, our confession of faith, our identification with Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, our conduct, the way in which we love one another, basically, and care for one another, and our conscience, the witness of the Spirit to our spirit, that we basically are abiding in Christ. Being assured of the sincerity and the validity of one's faith is a challenge for many people. They often, when they read, as a Berean, as you read much of the New Testament, you're wondering, is my faith really real? Because it suggests that I should be feeling things or doing things that I don't feel or do. Am I just playing a game with myself? But is my faith real faith? John is concerned about that, and he's basically going to give us some insight in terms of how we can tell if our faith really is real or not. I'm going to do something that I've done in many passages that are in need of clarification, and attempt to give an interpretive paraphrase of what this passage is saying, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Assurance and confidence in our relationship with God is a function of His indwelling Spirit's witness to our spirit. In other words, assurance comes from God's Spirit, ethereal spirit, something that's not tangible, not chemical, ministering to us inside where we feel peace. Convicting or confirming our conscience as we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and as we love those who He loved or loves, which becomes clear as we walk with Him in an abiding relationship. In other words, if you're connected with God, Spirit, you can ask anything in that realm, and He's going to hear you and cooperate with you, or see that you are cooperating with Him. Answered prayer is not a matter of our will being enforced or forced on God. It's a matter of God's will being inculcated into our will, so that we ask for those things which are consistent with the main thing in terms of what He's doing. Assurance and confidence comes through a clear conscience. It starts with faith in Jesus Christ, and it extends to loving one another. This I've described as the word of the cross, the message of what Christ's death on the cross has done for humanity and for us who believe, and the way of the cross, a style of life where we model ourselves after the self-sacrifice that Christ displayed in His ministry. The first assures our acceptance before God, in spite of what we have done. The second stamps our assurance that our faith is real, in spite of the fact that we're not perfect. The Spirit will guide our conscience in affirming our faith, and this is the point, when we give the Spirit something to work with. In other words, when we take steps to actually cooperate with God, abide with Christ, and make decisions that indicate we follow Him, that is something the Spirit can work with and will work with to give us assurance of our relationship with Him. Now we look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is going to give us basically a commentary on that point, as Peter does in many of his letters. Now, for this very reason, Peter says, also, applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, it's knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That word is Philadelphia, by the way. It's the city of brotherly love. The Greek words for brotherly kindness simply is Philadelphia. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Give the Spirit something to work with. That's what Peter is saying here. Give the Spirit something to work with. Build on your faith things that push you in the direction of love. And when you do that, you're going to have assurance. You're going to have confidence. your sense of abiding and being one with God is going to become a part of your experience. For if these qualities, Peter goes on to say, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they authenticate your faith. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins of what Christ did for you. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, you will be able to experience what the apostles and many people in the early church experienced in terms of really sensing that you have a peace the world can't give or take away, that you have courage to stand against whatever happens. You have the ability to face circumstances, no matter how dire they might be, with a response that is godly, with a response that is consistent with the way of the cross. The word of the cross is authenticated by the way of the cross. Now, let's break this down so that it doesn't become too complicated. You can look at this chain of challenges in terms of building a bridge between faith and agape love, in terms of virtue, discernment, discipline, endurance, bearing God's image, and friendship or brotherly love, and then finally agape. But we can break it down further or summarize it this way, or at least I do it this way. It starts with sharpening our vision. And it involves spurning the resistance that is the alternatives, and then showing our values. This is the path, I would argue, that Peter is outlining in terms of building a bridge between a confessional faith and the assurance that comes with agape love. Let's just look at these individually. Jesus modeled a clear missional goal. It is as broad as the kingdom of God. Jesus basically, as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, was unique of all religious leaders in this sense. He came for the purpose of dying. He didn't come for the purpose of establishing an ethic. The ethics of Jesus' teaching were not new. They were a part of the Hebrew community and many pagan communities. The golden rule was universal. But what's unique about Jesus, among other things, is the fact that he came for the purpose of dying. The gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all are basically passion narratives with a long prologue. The vast majority of the material in those gospels and the gospels is focused on the last events in Jesus' life, his crucifixion and his resurrection. This is not insignificant. And when we get to the New Testament epistles, they are obsessed with Jesus, but they don't quote his ethics. They don't mention his miracles. They're obsessed with his death and resurrection. This is why in Christian churches, when we worship, we have a cross in front of us. That is not a sign of ethics. That's a sign of execution. It's death. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember his death until he comes. It's not just for primarily his life. It's about what he has done for us, in us, and through us by virtue of the word and the way of the cross. The thief comes to only to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus said. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And Paul echoes this with these words. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. When we think of a thief coming to kill and destroy, as opposed to what Jesus came to do, we think of the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. If you remember, that temptation consisted of three things. Satan comes to him when he is after he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and says, "You're hungry." He was. And he says, "You have the power as the Son of God to take these stones and turn them into bread. There's nothing wrong with bread. Bread is not evil. Do it." Feeding the body, but neglecting the soul. And Jesus said, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus said, no, there are things more important than just creature comforts. The second temptation was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and saying, "You have entitlement to security. You have a scripture that tells you that his angels will take charge of you or protect you. Go ahead and do it." And Jesus responds, "No, I'm not going to test God." In other words, I'm not going to use God as an instrument for fulfilling my will. It's his will that I'm interested in. The second temptation was confusing our mission with God's mission. And the third temptation was the most dramatic, when Satan takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "As Lord of the universe, you are entitled to this. And I will help you get it if you basically bow down and worship me, or that is, do it my way." And Christ tells Satan where to go after that. The commentary that oftentimes is observed in respect to that temptation of Christ is that the human dilemma is here pictured in terms of the challenge that we face. These temptations were not just temptations for Christ, they're temptations for us as well. First of all, for evangelicals, it's easy for us to be Bible worshipers. I mean, this is a Bible church. And for many people, that suggests that basically the Bible is treated almost like the Torah was in Judaism. It becomes the center of worship. God is simply a caretaker of the Torah, or sometimes evangelical Christianity and Christendom leaves the impression that we're drunk on the Bible. Now, believe me, I teach the Bible. I'm concerned about the Bible. I've got lots of Bibles in my home. I know a lot of things about the Bible, and I study the Bible every day, literally every day. I think about the Bible when I go to bed. I think about the Bible when I wake up in the morning. I'm a little crazy about that. That's part of this, what I do, what I've been trained to do, what I love to do. But that can be a problem. It's too often that we live in a proof text type world as evangelical Christians, where we will parse verbs and miss the point. We will drown in the details and not get the message. This is why Satan quotes the Bible at every point in the temptation of Jesus. He has a verse to quote to him, remind him of. Materialism, worshiping the things of this world. If God loves me, he basically would make my life comfortable. He'd make me successful. He would enable me to overcome my problems in a way in which I can appreciate. If I'm sick, I'll get well. If I'm depressed, I'll be encouraged. If there are broken relationships, they'll be healed in this life and now on my command. If God loves me, he'll keep my commandments. The American dream is God's will. That's a big problem, but it's a big temptation. In America, especially, we're drunk on comfort. And we're drunk on winning. on basically being the ones who win the prize or prizes. Autonomy, narcissistic self-worship. It's all about me. Rick Warren's book basically starts, his book that made him famous in many respects, starts with a comment. Christianity is not all about you. And his point is, we basically are made in God's image, but Christianity is about God reflecting his image through us. We are important. We make a difference. But it's not, it doesn't start with us, it doesn't end with us. We are simply a part of the story. And optics, what it looks like. We live in a culture that is consumed with optics. Truth is basically flexible, or truth is basically what you see or believe it to be. I mean, what discourages many of us as we look at our culture and as we look at the Christian community, it all boils down to how do I look? Are we growing as a church? Am I happy as a person? And in most even evangelical churches, we have the impression that the ministers minister, the congregation congregates, it shows up, shuts up, coughs up, looking happy and or looking holy and being happy. And if you can't, fake it till you make it. And there's a lot of that kind of culture that we live with. And the world outside of Christendom looks in and says, and this is something that's supposed to be attractive? It is too much a reflection of the culture all around us. And then nationalism, where we confuse our political philosophy with the kingdom of God. I mean, right now the evangelical church is divided along political lines as much as anything. And I'm not saying that the church shouldn't be involved in politics. It's how it's involved. It's not basically seeing politics as the answer, left or right. It's seeing politics as a distraction and a off-ramp from where the real power is. It's not getting conservative or liberal judges on the court that really is exciting to God. It's the church being salt and light in such a way that it sidetracks all those routes to power. The interesting thing about Jesus, when you talk about Jesus in the context of ethics, is the fact that he lived at a time when politics was very important. The Roman Empire was very political, but he avoids those issues. As a matter of fact, when he and his followers talk about politics, they say things that don't make sense to us. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the tax to Caesar, as I said before, knowing who Caesar was going to be. He was going to crucify many of Jesus' followers or have them crucified. And of all people, Peter, one of the leaders of the apostles, when he has an opportunity to address in his first letter to the message to the church, encouraging them in respect to civil responsibility, rather than asking them to challenge power when it's gone astray, he basically commands them to submit to it. Almost echoing what Paul said when he said, reminded us in the Corinthians, that God has chosen people who are powerless, not to give them the world's power, not to make them rich, but to keep them powerless in the eyes of the world, to keep them poor, keep them in the status from which they came, and then show power through them. But it's a power the world cannot understand, but is consistent with the kingdom of God, the way of the cross. And I think that challenges, we lose that because we have not understood that the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry is one that we have responded to differently than he did. There is little merit in running well if it is in the wrong direction. There's little hope in staying in the path if our goal is unclear. There's little value in following rules if our heart is not engaged. There's little virtue in loving if it is limited to those who benefit us and not to our enemies and to those who can't help us. Give the Spirit something to work with. That's the point. Give the Spirit something to work with. Don't just look like the world. Moral excellence and knowledge. What is that all about? I think it's best understood as learning the way of the cross by looking at the way in which Jesus and the apostles lived their lives, what they taught and what they did. Focus on molding character rather than manipulating circumstances. How many of our prayers center on changing our circumstances as opposed to changing our character? As much as we know that in our head, when we have prayer requests, almost all of them center on changing our circumstances, changing our body chemistry, the doctor's report, the length of our life, or the quality of our circumstances in terms of our family dynamics or our job. Nothing wrong with that. But if it stops there, if it doesn't extend to how we're responding to those things and why these things are so important to us, knowing that we're going to die, as I've said several times, Jesus healed lots of people, but they all died. It was a sign, not a solution. But so often, we seem really focused on something other than the development of our character. Sometimes a thorn in the flesh is the best thing that can happen to us if we respond to it properly, if we see that. Sometimes the cross, which is a tremendous insult to humanity, Jesus' crucifixion, but it becomes the most magnificent, glorious story of man's dignity and man's worth. In the end, seek wisdom, major on majors, minor on minors, and know the difference. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with by the way in which we shape our attitudes. In spurning the resistance, the older I've gotten, the more I've sensed that, and respected the fact that Jesus exemplified a life of standing against the strong headwinds of the world, and that in doing that, he was not just quoting scripture. He was basically demonstrating a philosophy of life, an insight into reality that made all of the stars disappear from our sight. It's like when the sun comes up at night, you see all the stars. The sun comes up, the stars are still there, you just don't see them because the brighter light is crowding them all out. That's the kind of thing that seemed to characterize Jesus and the apostles' response to life. They are not of the world, Jesus praised about his followers, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In other words, they're sent in the same way I was sent in, the same track I was on. They're sent into the world the same way. So if you want to know what to expect, look at Jesus' life. How was he born? How did he live? How did it all turn out at the end? And where was the source of his hope and the energy for his love and the nature of his relationships and his priorities? That's the same way Jesus says, you will be sent in. In other words, when you think about the purpose of life and why you're here, give the Spirit something to work with in terms of where your thoughts go. If you want assurance in your faith, give the Spirit something to work with by the way in which you posture your life, the direction you point your life. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He's talking here about the temptation of Christ. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, just as Christ did. And having done everything, stand firm. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with, something to appeal to in your life. Self-control and perseverance. One of the strongest arguments for Christianity is to consider the alternatives. I've got lots of unanswered questions in Christianity. I've got unanswered questions in terms of the nature of the biblical texts, the promises and the meaning of certain parts, the difficult parts of Scripture. Some of them we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. I don't have clear answers. I struggle with them. I have more questions now than I did when I began my Christian life. But at the same time, I am more and more convinced that the strongest argument for the truthfulness of the Christian narrative, the strongest argument for it, are the alternatives. If you don't buy this, if your soul doesn't get excited about the narrative, the story, the Christian story, what do you get excited about? You're left, for the most part, with just an empty file. Oh, no, I believe in science. I believe in what I can measure and feel and experience. Well, how is that working for you? Where is there hope? Where is there a real convincing understanding of reality to be found in evolutionary biology? Where do ethics come from? Where does beauty come from? What does love mean? What does justice mean? If we are sophisticated animals, why don't we act more like animals than we do? Where do we get a sense, a deeply embedded sense of right and wrong, a deeply embedded sense of beauty? Where do our longings for something beyond ourselves come from? How do we explain those things? There are powerful visual aids and hints that rest within the human soul that keep us longing for things the world can't give and take away. America is not God's embassy on earth. Christian aliens aren't American ambassadors, or ambassadors for America. Somehow, God is going to survive without America. We can't understand how it's possible, but it is. Now, listen, I think as a citizen, we should be patriotic. But that's different than basically equating America and our politics with the kingdom of God. We are aliens here in the same way we're aliens in India, in China, Venezuela, or Norway. We're aliens on the planet. And when we lose sight of that, we basically don't know what to say no to. And again, give the Spirit something to work with in terms of how we see these things. If you could be assured of deep personal peace and courageous love for the rest of your life, would you be willing to lose your reputation, your friends, and material comforts like Jesus? Think about it. What did he gain by finding his life in his Father in heaven, by seeing himself as the only begotten Son of God, the object of the Father's love? What did he show us about what life is really like, what it means to be human? do we have anything in our longings and aspirations that moves us in that direction? Give the Spirit something to work with, is what John is saying. This is a chart I've shown to you in almost every class I've taught, sometimes several times. It strikes me. That's why I keep reminding myself of it. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes love for us, he has a series of words that depict a response to circumstances in life that are very different, stand in contrast to the way in which the world would respond to these circumstances. Love is patient in the midst of trials. Why do I have to be patient if I'm doing everything right? Things should come to me. Does not rejoice in the failures of others. Well, how can I keep score? And after all, it all boils down to my self-worth being tied to my net worth, of being a winner. Our response basically, again, asks us, give the Spirit something to work with. Our response to life will give the Spirit something to work with. And then finally, showing these values. Jesus prayed for a united community of believers who bore the image of God in diverse but complementary ways. In other words, his prayer in John's gospel was one of not converting the world, not of changing the systems of the world directly. It was of uniting his people into a body, the body of Christ, the church, in such a way they loved one another and became salt and light in the world. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost send me and dost love me even as thou dost love them as even as thou dost love me. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with. The way in which we embrace and build one another as a family. Unity and complementary diversity is God's design for the church. We are not clones. We are not all the same. And that is part of God's design. And speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are like a body. The head's function is not the same as the hands. The liver doesn't function like the kidneys, so forth and so on. We each have very different parts. We're like a football team. The linemen don't have to pass, but the quarterback's success in passing depends a lot on the ability of someone to catch his pass and someone to block the defense from stopping him from passing. This is why some sociologists have described American football as the ultimate team sport, because it respects diversity in terms of function and role. And yet each person's role impacts the relationship of the team, unlike any other sport. In European football, soccer, or basketball, there isn't that same kind of emphasis on individual function. The same is true in the body of Christ. There's some people that get all the credit from the world standpoint. They're up front, they write books and, you know, are the ones that everyone's listening to, so forth and so on. Other people go unnoticed. But in the kingdom of God, there's not a difference in terms of the importance of their role. The importance is to find your lane, stay in it, and do what you can do in that lane. The first book that I wrote that Evangen published was entitled Put Your Best Foot Forward Without Kicking Your Neighbor or Losing Your Balance. And that's I've been arguing, the way a church should look at its identity. But it's also the way we should. do your thing, forget about yourself, help others, but don't try to be someone you're not, and be satisfied with that. It's okay, even though oftentimes we have kind of this universal image of what a Christian should look like. First of all, you're to be an extrovert. If you're not an extrovert, sorry, you're go to the back of the line. You are to be an evangelist. If you're not converting people to faith in Christ, then basically what are you doing? You must be in a mission field if you're not a missionary. I mean, how often have I heard that? For the early years of my life, not being an extrovert, not being an evangelist, so forth and so on, troubled me. And the older I got and the more I studied scripture, the more I became a Berean, I recognized it should trouble me. the troubling part was the fact that I didn't have to be those things. I didn't have to be anything other than what God is calling me to do. If we can find out how we fit in the body of Christ and then be comfortable with that, knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself, you're giving the Spirit something to work with. Give the Spirit something to work with. We bear the image of God, but we are just one part of a diverse body of Christ. We're to put our best foot forward without losing our balance or kicking our neighbor. We must see empathy as one of the first signs of community. That is, understanding and appreciating one another, but respecting that their diversity. And in doing so, we give the Spirit something to work with. And we basically see ourselves as a part of the functioning body of Christ with its diversity. We give the Spirit room to show us and remind us of the sincerity, the security that comes with and the assurance of our faith. So lessons. Receiving Christ by faith is not the end, but the beginning of a process. It's not just a matter of getting people to heaven. It's a matter of bringing people into a living body of Christ. Bearing God's image involves commitment, character, and community. It's kind of like marriage. Marriage does not consist of a marriage ceremony. That's just the beginning. The marriage ceremony, if it does not involve change in terms of a person's relationship, functional relationship, is hardly a marriage. How do you know you're married? Well, part of it is a certificate of marriage or a wedding ring. But part of it also is actually making decisions together, sacrificing for one another, becoming one with one another in the sense of an intimate team, and conducting your life in such a way that you are always conscious of the other person. You do this together. This is exactly what gives us assurance of our faith in Christ. Are we abiding with him? Are we married with him? As a matter of fact, Paul says that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church and with Christians. It is a model that I think suits the point well. Discipleship will demand our sacrifice, test our stamina, and stretch our faith. It will not be comfortable as the world defines comfort. The emphasis of apostolic teaching in Scripture is the key to God's Spirit. Look at the way the apostles saw life and responded to it. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where you make your an investment in your life is going to be where your heart will follow. We build assurance of saving faith when we take our baptism seriously. That is, when we die to ourselves and live for Christ. Keep our eyes on the right goals. Renew our mind and resist the world. And listen to our enlightened conscience. When our conscience is enlightened, when we allow the Holy Spirit to really speak to us so we listen to the Spirit. Now, you don't hear voices, but when we follow Christ, we begin to sense something of the presence of that voice. Our conscience is affected. We're convicted when we're off the road, and we're comforted when we're on the road. Invest our lives in loving others. That's the best place to be in touch with Christ's Spirit. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with. Discipleship is the word of the cross spoken through the way of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's frequently quoted, "It is only because he became like us that we can become like him." Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. In other words, give the Spirit something to work with. So when you leave this class today, and when you respond, or as you respond to the circumstances in your life, this afternoon, this week, this year, as you speak to and about one another, and invest your time and your resources, show your ID, that's last week's lesson, and give the Spirit something to work with. Amen. Next week, we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, holy and worldly diversity. How do you deal with differences? Yes, I'll pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the words of this text would be branded into our hearts in such a way that we truly give you and your Spirit things to work with in assuring us and encouraging us and giving us courage in facing life in such a way that we do radiate the salt and light which marks us as your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.